Perfect Church Online. Let's eat.
We did our website for us, and so it just got launched this weekend. So please check it out. All our information, all our house churches are there. Great stuff. James Chung of James and Stephanie Chung. So he designed our bulletins. We went old school and we brought back bulletins. And he designed our kids ministry pamphlet for us. And it's all in the spirit. A couple of months ago, Sandra came into our board meeting and says, man, people love a lot of things at Epic, but we suck at articulating what we're about. Like, so no one really knows. So we went old school. We brought back a lot of print stuff, and it looks fabulous. So I want to thank James for doing that for us. He also, Sojourners Church, maybe 2 years ago, donated 4 of these sandwich boards for us, and so James finally designed the artwork for that, so you'll see them outside and for the kids' ministry. James also designed that beautiful wooden sandwich board outside at the front door. So he has a company that makes these beautiful, he makes all kinds of stuff, but stuff for your home, decor, and it's really wonderful. So it's called Artifact. And so if you're interested, see James. We need to support artists, so I want to plug him. So, also with this, Ingrid Liang's photos are on the bulletin. And James Young. I know that we have a lot of James. We have a lot of Ingrids. We keep you guessing. But James Young of James and Becky, she goes by Hong, but James Young. He did all the illustrations and artwork for the kids bulletin. So anyway, great stuff. So thank you guys. The other thing I want to mention is one of the reasons why we brought print stuff back is because I hear from time to time, and I think where it really hit home for me, I was meeting with the downtown Fulton House Church, and I think it was Mike. Mike and MK were trying to invite all these people that they were meeting at Mommy and Me and swim class and all this stuff, and they were befuddled, trying to communicate how to tell their friends about our church. They were just at a loss of words. And so one of the things we hope that you'll do is take these, even if they become, out of sight, out of mind, or in sight, out of mind, that you would use these to pass them on to people that you want to invite to church or invite to a house church, that these become ways to communicate with folks. And so, anyway, pick those up for home as well. We've been in a series called The Look of Love, and it's about our values here at Epic. And for those of you who signed up for Epic Connections, you'll get a different version of this. But we're talking about our values of community and justice and healing, as well as where those circles intersect, which is belonging and reconciliation and solidarity. And these values have shaped our church over the years. It's really who we are. And we've been talking about how these are not just kind of abstract concepts for us, but we desire to embody them as a church. And we desire to embody them because they're first and foremost embodied in Jesus. It's our way of describing who Jesus is and what he looks like. And when we read the scriptures, the New Testament, as a fulfillment of the Old Testament as well as the Gospels, you see this Jesus who cares about community and healing and justice, and how they're integrated in this one person, Jesus, who's both God and both human. And so we're kind of unpacking that in our series to give you a sense of who we are as a church. For those of you who have been with us for a long time, it's like kind of a nice refresher for us. And for those of you who joined us along the way, that hopefully this gives you a sense of why these particular values matter to us so much, okay? So we're going to talk about justice today. And so let's all stand, and I'm going to read a familiar passage to many of us out of Matthew 25. Starting with verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these, who are members of my family, you did it to me." Let's pray. God, for those of us for whom this passage is familiar, I pray that you would open our eyes anew to what you might be saying to us today as a church. Lord, I pray that we would hear the good news of your gospel in these words, your invitation to have new eyes and a new heart and a new way to live. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. You have a seat. Last week, as I talked about community, we looked at Mark chapter 3, where Jesus invites his disciples to be with him, literally with him. And that those who did the will of his Father, he told them, were his brothers and his sisters and his mother. That the kingdom of God is life with Jesus, where people are joined together as brothers and sisters. And so in doing so, he invites us, he invites disciples, his followers, to be part of something. Part of something in which Jesus is making the world new. And for those who would follow and in his invitation, there was this kinship, a family that he invited people into. A spiritual family. This life, then, that Jesus invites us to is lived with people in kinship, right? In the presence of one another. And this is the posture, I think, as disciples, we are called to live with one another. It's the same way that Jesus came to us. "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. God came to live among us, to be with us. And that's the same call for his disciples, to come and be with him and to be with one another in a new kind of family. There's a Jewish philosopher, Martin Buber, who's famous, and he developed this theory called I-Thou. Some of you might be familiar with it. And Buber's whole philosophy was that as human beings, we were meant to be connected, right? It's about relationship. And so where we are connected, there is meaning, there's deep meaning. And where we're disconnected, right, we, our lives are absent of meaning, we lack meaning, right? We're deficient in some profound way because we're created for relationship and connection. And so he proposed this concept of I-Thou, where God is really the ultimate Thou. And what he was trying to tell us was that when we interact and engage with people, it's important to understand what's going on. That the person who is sitting across from us, there's something sacred going on between us. And that's what he called the vow, that there's something very sacred and even divine going on between us. And if we take that sacredness seriously, right, we would take that person seriously. And that behind that sacredness ultimately is God himself. And that's why he called it I, thou. And so when we treat people this way, we treat them as a thou and not as an it. We treat them as a sacred person, made in God's image, and not a thing. Not something that we use for our own purposes. We don't treat people as objects. I began reading Underground Railroad by Colson Whitehead, which was the book of the year last year. Finally got around to starting it. And it's just a wonderful book if you've read it. It's just profoundly beautiful and heart-wrenching as well. But you can tell from it, just from the opening pages, as he recounts the story of a young girl whose family was enslaved, African slaves, that slaves were treated as it. They were not treated as people. And it was the reason why white slave owners could justify why we would enslave black people. Because they were somehow subhuman to them. I think one of the dangers for churches is that when we make the church as an institution, a thing that we serve, then people are just a means to an end. Does that make sense? This is really important to understand. Like, EPIC doesn't exist as some kind of organization or institution or thing in and of itself that somehow we serve. You are EPIC. I mean, this is the church. You are the church. And we know when, like, the church is the thing and we're just serving the thing because we get really tired. We get burned out. We feel used. We feel like an it. And you know the feeling because this is probably how your work treats you. Right? Because that's the truth. You're just an employee. You're just a number. You're just a paycheck. You're just a person who's supposed to produce something. Now, your coworker, you might not always realize this because you're working with real people and they treat you well. But as an organization, you're just an employee to produce something for an organization. And we know the feeling. And it sucks. The church is the body of Christ. There is no object of God's love other than you. You're not a means to an end. You are the end. And this is what Martin Buber, I think, was getting at. French philosopher Emmanuel Levinas as well, he asserted that face-to-face encounters have this eternal responsibility for the other built in. That the face of the other creates a moral demand of love. And I love that. That the face of the other creates this ethical demand to love. That love always has a face. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. That's what Jesus was echoing. If you know me, one of my favorite things to do as a pastor to get paid for is to enjoy a meal or a drink with people. It's so great to get paid to do that. But I take it very seriously. I do. And most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, I have trained myself to value the sacred thing that I think can happen every time that I'm in the presence of somebody. Sharing a meal, sharing a drink, having conversation. If I allow myself to be aware that before I ever show up, God is already present with that person. And so when I'm there, that space between us, there's something sacred going on there. God is at work. It's an I-thou kind of thing. Where I find present to the person and conscious of being present to God, and that other person is doing the same for me, something amazing will happen. There's real encounter that changes us because we're in the presence of one another and the presence of Jesus among us. And so I often come away, if I'm aware and conscious of this in a very real way, there is always, without fault, without fail, there's always something beautiful and profound and valuable that I learn about somebody or somebody's story when I'm in their presence. And it's a gift. I receive it as a gift. I've often thought about the privileges of ministers, that we get to be with people in some of the most profound moments of their lives, right? We get to be with them when they get married. I mean, it is profound to recite these vows that these two people commit to each other. We enter into hospitals. We perform funerals. We listen when people are going through really difficult times. When I go to the hospital, you know, I get into the elevator usually to go to the floor of the patient, and I'm always thinking, when am I going to say, when am I going to say, when am I going to say, what am I going to do, you know? And then I get there, and I always realize the best thing to do is not to say anything. It's just to be there, to hold their hand, and just to be there and to listen. And I used to think that's the privilege of the ministers, people like myself. But that's all of our privilege. All of us get to do that, don't we? All of us will face moments in our lives, these sacred moments where we get to be with people at these crucial points in their lives. And it matters that we are present to them and to believe that God is at work and something sacred is going on. I think this is the aspect of practicing justice, the personal, the living among, the being with people, that is the content of Matthew 25. There's just a few things I want to point out from this story. The first is that I think that Jesus is determining here, judging here, who inherits the kingdom of God. You have to understand that he's looking kind of backwards into the past, and he's determining the sorting of these two groups of people by how they've already lived. Does that make sense? He's simply inviting those people who have already shown that they've been living in the kingdom of God all along. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats at his left. And then the king will say to those at his right hand, come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. And the criterion that Jesus uses in his judgment, those who will experience life eternally with him, are people who responded to these six groupings of people: the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, the imprisoned. I don't think it was meant to be an exhaustive list, but it's the marginalized. It's the overlooked. It's the oppressed. It's the forgotten. It's the isolated. It's the vulnerable. And this is not, if you grew up in the church, it's likely that this is not what you were taught. Jesus is not using any criteria about what we believe. There are no doctrinal questions. There's no determining whether or not on this date and this time you said some prayer. The criteria in this particular parable is simply how we have lived, how we have treated the least. The righteous are commended and invited to enter the kingdom prepared by their Father, because in a very real way, they were already living there by being among the least, among the poor, among the oppressed, where the kingdom was already breaking forth. Second thing I think in this particular passage is that it seems like the righteous, the sheep, were completely unaware of whatever they were doing. Right? Isn't that remarkable? Yeah. Completely like, when did we see you when we were doing these things? Like, it was no big deal. Right? And I have to think that being with the least was just a normal, everyday part of their lives. This is how they lived, who they lived among, who they lived with, who they did life with. Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? Their question was, when did we see you, Jesus? It was not, well, we didn't do those things. They weren't denying the accuracy of their activities. They were just puzzled by, well, gosh, I didn't remember seeing you, Jesus, among all those people. Among my friends. Among the poor or the hungry or the naked or in prison. And so it's fair to conclude that being with the least was part of their everyday lives. This is the challenge for suburban people, is it not? This is a challenge of living in Southern California when we could drive through neighborhoods from one place to the other without ever interacting with somebody. We used to go to El Sol Orphanage in Mexico, gosh, I don't know, over 10 years ago. And at the time in our church, it was significant for us, I think. I remember we used to take vans. We were invited to go to this particular orphanage by Roy Ketrine, who is at, I always get these churches mixed up. I think it's Yorba Linda Friends or one of the Orange County Yorba Linda churches. And so we would go like quarterly, but every so often we would go. We'd get in these vans. We'd go down there. We'd serve for a day. And then we'd come back and debrief. And at the time, I remember, for a lot of people, like, it was their first taste of kind of being with the poor, seeing people living in these kind of conditions. And because we did it together and it was this really long road trip, it was really unifying for us. And after many years of this, I remember there were all these questions we began to ask. I remember the therapists in our church began to ask, is this really good for the orphans there? That we go and us and other churches like us go down there for a day and then leave these orphans who have been abandoned, and then we just keep abandoning them? Like, how is this good for them? And then I began and others began to ask, like, isn't there something else that we might be able to do besides, like, bringing kickballs and food down? I mean, is there something longer term that we can invest in for the kids, like their education, for instance? And then personally, I was getting very bothered just for my own conviction that it's like, this is more about us, really, right? And it was good for us at some level. But I wanted it also to be good for the orphanage. Andrew Taylor, who was part of our church at the time, and God bless him, man, he took the orphanage seriously, and whenever he had a weekend free, he himself and anybody else from the church would go down there, and he would go pretty often. And I remember we were in the same house church at the time, and he asked me why we don't do these big drives down there, and so I told him why I didn't. And I told him because the fact is I can't go all the time like you do, Andrew. You know, my kids were really young at the time. I preach on Sundays, right? I can't go all the time. And so I need to find people for me to be with on a more regular basis. And so that's when I was also introduced to the Garnett neighborhood. And so I began going there every week to be with students and families in the Garnett neighborhood. And that's how Hoya started. Because I needed to find a place where I could be with people, knowing that I had something to offer, but the least had something to offer me as well. I had an all-day strategic planning meeting with the Hoya board, and I'm in this really uncomfortable season of my life where the more that I am seen not as a person who's in the Garnett neighborhood working with first graders and second graders, which is about my speed, but as, you know, a founder of Hoya or the board chair, the farther I actually get removed from actual people. And so on one hand, like, I help lead this organization in this particular neighborhood, and yet I'm fully aware of how much of an imposter I am. That it's taking me away from being with people. And I grieve that. Last thing is that Jesus refers to the least as members of his family. Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these, who are members of my family. In other translations, he says, just as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers or sisters or siblings, you did it to me. The language is of kinship. It's a family. And Jesus gives us a key as to how we ought to see people. The least, the poor, the oppressed, the forgotten, are not things to be organized as a program, but people who are viewed in relationship to family. We are to relate to the poor as if family, because they are family. I think Jesus might have had Isaiah 58 in mind as he was telling Matthew 25. This is what Isaiah says. Is not this the fast that I chose, to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them, and not to hide yourself from your own kin. Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. My professor, my doctor of ministry professor, David Fitch, in his book, Faithful Presence, he shares about the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And if you know the story, there's a rich, wealthy man who has this mansion, and it describes him as eating sumptuous food each and every day of his life, right? And at his gate on the outside, there is this man named Lazarus who's poor, he's covered with sores. They both die. And then it describes where they end up. And so the rich man is in Hades, and he's dying. It's hot there. It's hot. It's hot as hell, right? It's hot. And he sees in the distance with Abraham, right, this poor man named Lazarus. And so he says, hey, Abraham, tell Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch my tongue because my tongue is on fire, basically. And then Abraham says, yeah, but there's a chasm between us that cannot be crossed. And so then the rich man yells to Abraham, well, then at least tell Lazarus to go back to my family, to my five brothers, and tell them and warn them about this. And then in this story, right, Jesus says basically, well, they didn't listen to Moses. They're certainly not going to listen to a person, right, who was raised from the dead. And in Fitch's book, he mentions the way that Leonard Sweet interprets this particular parable. And he says, most likely, the rich man is in Hades, on the other side of where Lazarus is, not simply because he treated him poorly and didn't give him anything to eat. It's likely that relative to other people, the rich man was probably fairly good to Lazarus. Lazarus was kind of lived at the outside of that gate because from time to time, it's possible, maybe probable, that the rich man gave him a few crumbs here and there. But it's telling that the rich man is concerned about his brothers. And Leonard Sweet says, the issue is this. The rich man thought he had five brothers when in actuality he had six. He didn't see Lazarus as one of his brothers. And that was the difference. I knew I was going to preach on this week, and so I would wake up in the morning and I would pray that God would open my eyes to the people around me. And so I forget what day it was. It was like early in the week. And so I drove to Fullerton College to drop off Jaron to his class. And so I drop him off. Drop him off in the parking lot, and I'm circling to get out. And, you know, it's still kind of chaotic at that time in the morning. And so I see this man. He doesn't look like a student. He might have been a student. He was an older gentleman. And he was kind of walking back and forth in the parking lot, like where I wanted to drive, where the exit was. And he's, you know, he looks a little lost, basically. He's walking back and forth, right? And there's cars going every which way, and I'm trying to get out, okay? So I'm driving, and he's walking back and forth, and so I'm just waiting for the moment where he's, like, far enough to his left or to his right so I can drive by. And so, like, I'm starting to drive by, and then I see him, and he kind of turns, and he looks at me, and he's like, you know, like he wants to ask me a question. And I wish I could tell you today, this morning, that I stopped. And I rolled down my window and I asked him what he needed. But the truth is, I just drove away. Because I treated him as an it and not as a thou. And I'm almost certain God put that person in front of me. Because I prayed about that. When I was in Uganda, me and David Shimei, we were in the slums of Uganda, and I've told this story before. And so I journaled during that time, and I looked at my journal this morning, and we did these home visits, right, in the slums. And there's a girl named Annette who was part of this girls' school that we were visiting. That Oasis is an Oasis school, and we're part of Oasis. And so we we followed a social worker and an OASIS staff person in these slums as they visited different homes of these girls. And so this particular girl, Annette, lived with her 90-year-old grandfather. So we went to visit him. 90 years old, he lived in this tent with tarp on it, I remember. He had two sheets. He had one bed and two sheets. That's what he owned, and the clothes on his back. And all that was provided by OASIS, I remember. He was wiping his nose with plastic shopping bags. And he had one possession. He had a photo on the tarp, I guess his wall, from 1940. I remember because I asked, 1940, of his family. He had something like 18 children. That's what I wrote in my journal. And all his children had abandoned him. And he was raising Annette by himself, 90 years old, blind. And so the social worker was saying, I think I might have asked, or David asked, like, so who takes care of him? And she said, there's this boy, he's about 6 or 7 years old, and she called him a good Samaritan, because that's what I wrote in my journal. He comes every day, and he brings this man, this old man, food and water. And I remember when we were getting up, this little boy, this 6 or 7 year old boy, came into this man, this grandfather's home. And it was so touching. It was very moving for me. And I remember we were exiting, we were walking down, going to the next place, and I remember that I felt like I had to look back. And so I looked back at this little boy who then had come out of the home, and I just stared at him. And to this day, it was the most, like, I could have sworn I'd seen Jesus in that face of his. And it made real for me Matthew 25. That there's something profound. If we want to know where Jesus is, we can see Jesus in the faces of the least. There's a debate on whether Christ exists in the church or whether Christ exists out there in the world. But there's a third way. That Jesus exists in the dynamic of the church among the least. Wherever there's an encounter of one of Jesus' disciples and the least, Christ exists and Christ is present. The call of the church, the call of Epic, is to be present to one another. It's not like the least live out there. The least live even among us. We get sick. We are poor sometimes. We have profound needs. It's not just people out there, it's here. And it's people that we know in our neighborhoods and in the world. To be a just community is to be a community of Jesus. And if we're going to be a community of Jesus, it means living among and with the least of these. Amen? Amen. I'll leave you with a question. What about today in Matthew 25 either motivates you or challenges you as you hear this? Maybe it inspires you. Maybe it challenges you. What motivates or challenges you? Did I have you go into groups yet? I didn't. I totally forgot the first question. First discussion question. All right. Well, get into groups. Twos and threes. And share that. Yeah, only one discussion question today. It's a tough one, though. Let's gather back. Sorry if it wasn't enough time. Now the worship team come up. As we do every Sunday, we want to invite all of you to communion. And we practice in open communion. And so, again, one of the gifts that God gives to us in Christ is that he lives among the poor and the least of these. We were able to encounter Jesus in the sacred space between us. And he also gives us communion. Which again is his gift to us, that somehow mysteriously he is present among us when we partake of this meal, this memorial to his life and his death on our behalf. And so I want to invite you to come and partake of the bread and the juice. You're welcome to come alone, and if that's meaningful to you, and spend some time in prayer. Also want to encourage you, if that's more meaningful for you, to come with a friend or family members, maybe your small group or discussion group, to come and be together as you partake. All right, let's pray. God, thank you that you invite us into your life. We thank you that you invite us to participate in your kingdom work. Thank you that you encourage us and inspire us and help us to know that you are present among us and among the least. Lord, I pray that you would help us as your children and help us as a church to be mindful of everyone around us, that you would help to shape our eyes and our hearts and our bodies to value the sacredness of everyone, to treat people not as its or objects or programs or nuisances, but to treat people as sacred and valuable human beings made in your image. I know I need that transformation, God, and I pray that you would help us to do that. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the extension of your life to us through communion. We bless your name. We thank you. We thank you for Jesus. Amen.
Until next week. For more discussions of God's Word like these, go to www.epicchurch.net.